Now let's turn to the book of Joshua again in chapter 14. And we'll read at verse 10. That's page 262, page 262. Joshua chapter 14 and verse 10. And Caleb is here speaking to Joshua, and he says this: "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. Ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. And yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day." Particularly these words at the beginning of verse 12. "Now, therefore, give me this mountain." Give me this mountain. Now, the scene described for us in this chapter is a very touching one. It's a very emotional one. Joshua himself is an old man. We're told at the end of the book that he was 110 at the point of his death, and he's not too far from that at this time. And the land itself, the land of promise, the land of Canaan, hasn't been completely conquered yet. But God told him that before he passes away, he's actually to divide the territory by lot. In other words, before they've possessed it, they are actually to divide it amongst themselves. That's an act of faith. It's believing that God will give them that land. So the lot comes first, and then the conquest afterwards. And the apportionment is by lot. There was a lot cast, and of course the book of Proverbs tells us that although we cast the lot, it is God who guides it, and according to that, the land was apportioned. The part of land to the east of the Jordan had already been settled. The tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh had settled on the east of the Jordan. Now it was time to divide the land on the west. And I suppose it's fitting that the first tribe that comes to receive its lot is the tribe of Judah. That was the tribe which had the spiritual birthright. You can trace that right back to the promise that Jacob made on his deathbed. But before the lot is actually cast to see what land Judah will actually get, an old man comes forward. And with the exception of Joshua, he's actually the oldest man in the whole camp of Israel, which numbered in the millions. He's the oldest, although he's only 85. There was a reason for that, because God in his judgment had decreed that everyone over 20 was to die in the next 40 years. And the 40 years here are finished. And so Caleb and Joshua, the only two who were spared that death sentence, they are the oldest in Israel. And the man Joshua sees coming towards him here is the second oldest man in Israel. Now Joshua recognizes him immediately, and I would believe that there was a great love between these two men, a love that was forged in adversity, as many of the greatest loves are, and that's where friendship is proved. It's always proved in adversity. And they had stood shoulder to shoulder in one of the darkest days that had ever come into Israel's experience. And that was just what I referred to earlier. You remember that before they entered the promised land in the first place, Moses had sent out 12 spies to see the lie of the land. And he told them to see how many people were in the land of Canaan. Were they weak? Were they strong people? Were they people of determination, or were they a discouraged people? What was the land like? What were the cities like? Were they fortified? Were they large cities? Everything. I want you to notice, by the way, that the period of spying was 40 days, and that should immediately alert you to something going on here. You'll notice the number 40 keeps recurring in the Bible in the context of testing or probation or trial or something to that effect. It's not long since I referred to that. And here you have another example of it. So the 40 days spying period was meant to be a test, and really Moses here is functioning on the part of God. Moses is setting a test before these spies to see what their faith is like. And of course, ultimately, it will be a test to the whole congregation to see what their faith is like too. And God works like this. He always has. And he always will. He sends things into our experiences that are genuine tests of faith to see whether our faith is strong or weak or whether it's there at all. Now, when the spies went out, they went out probably optimistically enough, and it all went well. They were quite staggered at how beautiful the land was. It genuinely was a land flowing with milk and honey, and even the cluster of grapes that they gathered from the promised land was a remarkable cluster. The fruit was outstanding. Everything was good until they came to Hebron in the south, and there they saw the Anakim. Now, there was some kind of genetic mutation amongst these people because they produced a significant number of giants. You still see this where some skeletons are being unearthed in various parts of the world and you find people with recurring deformities. And Goliath, for example, came from a family of giants amongst the Philistines. And here the Anakim were notorious for being a large people. They were giants, and the three sons of Anak had a particularly prominent place in Hebron. Now, when the spies returned after 40 days, they had two reports. Those of you who will be familiar with Presbyterian committees, if a small group in a committee disagrees strongly, they'll bring a minority report, and then there'll be the majority report. That's what you have here. The 10 spies bring their majority report, and they said, the fruit's good, the land's good, but the people, they said, are really strong. They're really, really strong, and the cities they've built are well fortified, thick walls, just about impossible to take. There's no way we're going to manage this. Now, 2 of the 12 stand apart, and they present their minority report. That's Joshua and Caleb. Now, it's Caleb who takes the lead, interestingly enough. He's the one who quietened the people. I suppose he had a calm authority about him. Even if the people ended up going against him, there may have been something about him that at least initially calmed them. And he quietened them and he said, let's go, he said. We can do it. There's nothing to stop us doing it. If the Lord is with us, we can take the cities and we can conquer those people. But again, the majority just drown him out. And the majority say, no, they're stronger than us. And what's more, they said, we're just grasshoppers in their sight. We're grasshoppers in our own sight when we see them, and we're grasshoppers in their sight when we mixed with them. Now, I suppose there's a spiritual truth going on there as well. If you see yourself as a grasshopper, don't be surprised if someone else sees you as a grasshopper. I mean, if they saw their calling before God, if they understood their dignity as servants of the Lord and light bearers to the world, they wouldn't be going around talking about themselves as grasshoppers in comparison with the unbelievers. When that kind of mentality gets a hold of us, then that's the way other people start to see us, and they say, oh, these poor, pathetic Christians, and they're forever wringing their hands or whatever it is. That's not the way we should feel in ourselves. We should feel a strength and a dignity in the Lord, and the world itself should be aware of a strength and a dignity in us, something that's not afraid of anything that the world can throw at us. So we were grasshoppers in our own sight, and we were grasshoppers in their sight. There's a connection, indeed, between the two. And that evening, there was a crisis in the camp, in all the tribes. a crisis. We're told that the people wept and they mourned. And when the following morning came, there were organized gatherings. We wish we had died in Egypt, and we wish we had died in the wilderness. And that then becomes something even worse, something more sinister. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's select ourselves a leader and let's go back to Egypt. You know, it's a wonder, friends, that the Lord bore with them, and it's a wonder that the Lord bears with ourselves. Sometimes in our foolishness ourselves, we think, oh, we were better off in Egypt, and we were better off before this and better off before that, and I didn't have that problem and this problem. And all that is so aggravating in the ears of the Lord. When you think of all he's done for us and what he saved us from and what he saved us to be coming out with that kind of rubbish all the time. I referred to it a few weeks back when we remember the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the garlic and the fish, and they forgot conveniently the lash of the whip and the tyranny of the Pharaoh. How foolish we can be, and how we provoke God with these kinds of thoughts. We provoke him. Sometimes you say things like that, and it would have been better for me if this had happened, and better for that. And, you know, God is saying, I'm in charge. I'm in charge of your life, and I'm in charge of your situation. Don't be attacking my wisdom. Don't be attacking me for giving you this providence. You know fine I gave it to you. You know fine I've allowed this, and I've brought this about. So don't be attacking me for this. I'm your God, your shield, and your exceeding great reward. So there's the provocation. And again, Caleb comes to the fore, and Joshua stands with him. And Caleb gives it one more attempt. He says, if the Lord delights in us, he said, he'll take us in. Now, Caleb is well aware, you see, that they're not going to get the land automatically. They need faith. If the Lord delights in us, he'll take us in. In other words, if we go out there, into the world, in the strength of God, God will give us the conquest and he'll give us the victory. But Caleb says, don't rebel against God and don't be afraid of the people. Because, he said, God has left them. Can you not tell that God's wrath is upon them? He's left them, and that God is present with us. He is here. His promise is here. His presence is with us and his power. And if we believe, these things will be exercised on our part and we'll take the land as God told us. But the people weren't persuaded. They didn't listen. I mean, sometimes you can speak in the name of God. You can speak in the power of God. You can speak with the authority of God, and it doesn't necessarily mean people will listen. We're talking here about church people. We're not talking about worldly people. We're talking about the people of the church. They didn't listen. They didn't listen at all. And God came down to judge them. Now, of course, Moses intervened, and he stood in the breach as a great representative of Christ, and he basically said, spare this people. And God said, I will spare them, but I will also chastise them. And he says, because they didn't go into the land, he says, I'll keep them out of the land for the next 40 years. And for the next 40 years, they're going to learn some lessons before they come back into the promised land. And what's more, he says, the generation that have failed to do my will pass away. Every single person right now over the age of 20 years old is going to die in the next 40 years. They're going to die in the next 40 years. And that's why Moses presides over so many funerals. That's why Psalm 90 is so full of pathos, as person after person dies, and Moses prays to God that in spite of that generation passing away, that God would bless the rising generation, that he would bless the children, and he did. He blessed the children. So all of them from 20 years upwards dying, except, he said, Caleb and Joshua. And as for Caleb, probably because he took the lead in the matter, God said to him that he personally would inherit the land that he personally spied out. He must have been personally responsible for spying out the land of Hebron, and God said, I'll give you Hebron. I'll give you the mountain and the territory around it. It will be yours. Now, 40 years later, we have Caleb coming into Joshua's presence and saying, "Now," he said, "give me this mountain." And Joshua, probably with tears in his eyes, gave Caleb the mountain of Hebron before the lots were cast for the rest of Judah. Joshua knows that was God's word. Joshua knows that God's word has to be fulfilled. So before a lot is cast, he's given the mountain of Hebron. Now, what does all that mean for you and, of course, for me? It's obvious that there's lots of warnings in that passage against unbelief. We're all familiar with that. Unbelief kept them out of the land. Unbelief keeps ourselves out of countless things. Unbelief, unbelief. We think of our sins and our besetting sins and the sins that hinder our witness and mar our life. If we would trace them back to their fountain and to their source. Unbelief. A failure to take God at his word. A failure to be responsive to him. And this stubborn determination to put our own slant on things and to do our own things. Unbelief. Unbelief. 40 years wilderness wanderings it cost them when they could have seized the promised land in a moment. You know, it's quite possible for ourselves as Christians to wander 5, 10, 15, 20 years. You think, really? Yes, really. Quite possible, because you're not responding somehow in faith to God. Doesn't mean you'll know no blessing. I mean, the children of Israel knew blessing in the wilderness, but they would have known a lot more in the promised land. That's the point. There is such a thing as second best. There is such a thing as missing a blessing. And sometimes we put something by ourselves because of our sheer unbelief. But as well as these warnings against unbelief, there's a huge encouragement to faith in this chapter. There's a real encouragement to faith. And in some ways, the thing that strikes you most about Caleb in this passage is his strength and how he feels about his strength. I mean, he can honestly say at the end of verse 10 that I'm here today, 85 years old, and I am as strong today as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war. That's quite an astonishing thing. Joshua died an old man. By that time, 110 was very, very old. Caleb is younger than that. Obviously, he's 85. But he can still say that he's as strong as he was at 40. Quite a staggering statement. It reminds me of a promise that was given to one of the tribes in the Old Testament. When Moses was pronouncing a blessing on the tribes, he pronounced a blessing on the tribe of Asher. And the promise goes like this, or part of the promise goes like this: as your days, so shall your strength be. Now that's a lovely promise. A lovely promise. As your days, so shall your strength be. Now it's easy to take too little out of that promise. And what I mean by that is this: it's easy to think that that promise means, well, you'll make it. I'll keep sufficient strength in you. You won't fail. You'll make it home, and you'll make it to the end. Now, all that's true. It's true of every believer that they'll make it home. You'll make it home if you are a believer. That's true. But the promise is containing much more than that. The promise is a bit different. What the promise is actually saying, when it says, as your days, so shall your strength be, what it's saying is this: that your strength, which is great now, will stay great, and it will stay great as long as you live. In other words, your strength will be undiminished. So far from saying that I'll give you sufficient to keep you going, this is a special promise that says your strength will never leave you unabated. It'll be there in its power and in its vigor. To put it simply, there are some Christians in the world, and I'm not saying this judgmentally or anything like that, but I hope I'm just being real and honest before you and before God. There are some Christians, and it's as though they received a charge, like you charge a phone, at the beginning of their Christian life, and then that charge just seems to diminish. And by the time they reach the end of their life, there's hardly any battery power at all. It's as though they were given something, and it seemed to be a lot, and it was a lot for a while, but it just disappeared. Their strength, their vigor, and all these things just diminished. And sometimes, in fact, in connection with many of them, you can only honestly wonder, well, did they really make it? That was a pale shadow of the man or the woman that started following the Lord. A pale shadow. Did they really make it? Were they scarcely saved, or did they just fall short altogether? You just wonder. You're not sure. But there are other Christians, and they're very different. It's like, again, when you, if you're just going to charge your phone every day, it functions for the day because you learn to charge it overnight or whatever. And these Christians are like that. They are constantly coming to a source of strength, and it's evident as they live their lives through the day that they've been charged in the morning. They've received power from God. They've received strength. And they're like that undiminished for the rest of their days. They're still as lively and as zealous, as keen on Christian work, taking a lively interest in what God is doing to the ends of the earth and in the lives of young people and in the lives of old people. They're as interested and as warm and as enthusiastic as the day they first came to know the Lord. You know the difference yourselves. You know Christians of the former kind, and you know Christians of this kind. Well, Caleb's an example of the latter. There's another two examples in the Bible that spring immediately to mind too. Take the man who sent him to spy, Moses. He was 120 years when he died, and at his death we're told that his eyes had not dimmed and his vigor had not diminished or reduced. His eyes had not dimmed and his vision had not reduced. Now, as so often in the Old Testament, the outward there, although it's true, is reflecting the inward. You're always meant, as it were, just to go inside, because in the way of the Old Testament, you have outward pictures that are conveying inward truth. So although it's the case, really, that his vision was not dimmed, and it was the case, really, that his strength was not diminished, that's telling us a spiritual truth underlying it all. That is, spiritual vision and spiritual intelligence was always as good as it was. It stayed that way. And that his vigor, his spiritual enthusiasm for the Christian life, for life in this world as a Christian, was undiminished too. He was a spiritual giant. He stayed a spiritual giant, and he died a spiritual giant. He didn't fizzle out. He didn't go into some kind of state of Christian retirement, but he was vigorous, visionary, till his dying day. And there was a woman like that too. I'm sure there were plenty, but my mind goes to two because they're directly relevant. A woman called Anna in the New Testament. She was only married for 7 years. She was a widow for 84, which would mean that she herself was perhaps 110 odd years when she died. We're told that she lived a life of prayer and fasting, constantly around the precincts of the temple, constantly encouraging people, constantly speaking of the redemption that she was waiting for in a cloudy and dark day. She heard of the birth of the Lord, and she spoke to everyone concerning the birth of the Lord. Her life was one of prayer and fasting without being diminished. Now, I'll tell you an interesting thing. You may already know it, but the scripture tells us that she belonged to the tribe of Asher. The tribe of Asher. We're not often told in the New Testament that anyone belonged to any tribe. It's quite unusual. And particularly Asher, because Asher was one of the 10 northern tribes that had been taken captive a long, long time ago. In fact, they're still referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Lost. I mean, where are they? Where are they? But I want you to notice, by the way, that God knows where they are, obviously. Because here's this woman, and God tells us that she belongs to that lost tribe of Asher. And when people wonder how God will bring his ancient people from the far corners of the earth, and he'll bring them into the Christian church, as our confession tells us and our catechism, to pray for the ingathering of the Jews, that's not impossible for God. God knows who they belong to. He knows their family, their kith and their kin, their lineage and their descent. And it's nothing for God to reach out his hand to the north and the south and the east and west and gather his ancient people. He knows them. He knows them. And come the day and come the time of his appointment, he will bring them. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. But the question arises, why are we told that she's of the tribe of Asher? Why give us that little incidental detail about a tribe concerning which we know next to nothing, except that God said to that tribe that they would be distinguished for men and women who, as their days were, so would their strength be. That's God's way of saying that this woman, as an old woman, was young and vigorous in her life. She remained inwardly young and fresh. Psalm 110 tells us that when the Messiah stretches out his rod of power to convert people, that your youth will come to you like the dew. Why youth? Does that mean that only young people are saved? No, it doesn't. What it means is that everyone who comes is young. They are born again and they stay young and they never grow old. There won't be an old person in heaven. There won't be. You know what I mean by that. There are old people saved. But you don't go into heaven in a state of old age. You don't carry the body of a person in old age. We saw in the morning how people had failed eyes and failed ears, how their bodies become shaped like a grasshopper and becomes a burden to carry around, but not in heaven. You're restored there to the prime and to the vigor of youth. Why? Because that's what your soul is. Your soul as a Christian doesn't get old and it doesn't decay. The inward man is renewed day by day. Wasn't that what the apostle said? He said, I'm falling apart. I'm whipped. I'm persecuted. I'm harassed. I'm tired and I'm hungry and I'm weak. And the outward man is perishing. But the inward man, he says, is being renewed day by day. And that was true of this woman. Her strength went on without abatement, without reduction. She was strong in the Lord. And that's what we have here in connection with Caleb. You know, there's nothing more glorious than a ripe Christian. A ripe Christian. I don't simply mean an old Christian, because sad to say, an old Christian can sometimes be a grumpy Christian or a discontent Christian or a bitter Christian or a whatever. But a ripe Christian, that's well worth seeing and well worth knowing. And maybe you've had the pleasure of knowing people like that. I certainly have. People who carried evident grace in their lives and evident fruit of many years spent themselves in prayer and in serving the Lord, and it was so obvious in their life and conduct that that was like that. Youth has its own beauty. Youth coming to Christ has its own beauty, and we saw something of that in the morning, how wonderful it is, and you all feel it as Christian men or women, the thrill that comes when young people start to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. We all feel that thrill. And it's the thrill of a promise and of expectation and excitement. But with old age, it's ripe fulfillment. And it's the joy of knowing such people, men and women of God, fathers and mothers in Israel who carry the evidence of having been long with the Lord, and what a blessing they are to your soul, and get to know them. One of the chronic diseases to afflict the church since the 1950s, and I think it's easy to date it to the 1950s because that's when popular culture started to divide the young from the old. It didn't used to be a practice in any culture, really. I mean, children just grew up with adults, and they just became adults. But popular culture since the 50s tried to divide them apart and create a feeling of rebelliousness against old age and so on, and seeped its way into the church. And you've got young people's this and young people's that, and young people go here and young people go there, and old people are there. And of course that's unhealthy. Of course it is. I mean, even people naturally are understanding that. I was reading of a country recently where people in old folks' homes were being deliberately introduced to children, and schools were being planted near old folks' homes so that old people were seeing children all the time. And people said, you know, it made a difference to the old people. Of course it made a difference to the old people. Since when in society did it become a good idea to herd old people away so that they never see children? And to herd children away so that they don't actually see old people and speak with them? It's an unnatural thing, and it's certainly an unspiritual thing. And when we're young, it's good to come to the ripe Christian like this, people whose strength and whose vigor is evident, and it's been evident all their lives long. Now, what's the key to that kind of strength and vigor? Well, as always, the Bible gives us the key. God himself tells us what it was. He said, you're all going to die before the 40 years are up, except my servant Caleb. Why? Well, God tells us, because he has a different spirit in him, and he followed me fully, or wholly. Isn't that great? And God notices it. God notices it. Doesn't matter who else. God sees it. He has a different spirit in him. Now, by that, God didn't mean that the rest were not Christians and that Caleb was a Christian, a true Christian. God doesn't mean that at all. What he means is that Caleb has a lively Christian spirit in him. Caleb has a believing Christian spirit. Caleb is exercising his faith, and he's vigorously or wholeheartedly following the Lord, fully. You remember just a few weeks ago I was talking about Peter, who followed the Lord afar off, at a distance. And that again is an outward picture of what was true inwardly. Peter was following at a distance. We've all done that, I suppose, at some points in our lives. Sad to say, Caleb just doesn't seem to have. He stayed following the Lord fully. That meant that he was a man of the Word, and he was a man of prayer, which are fundamental to being a man of faith and being a man of obedience. God wants faith and obedience, and the key to maintaining these is Word and prayer. Now you say, well, you keep coming back to that. Yes, I do keep coming back to that, because these are the means of grace. That's what the Puritans used to call them, the channels of God's grace. They are the channels through which God's strength reaches you. What is grace, after all? Unmerited favor, you can say, yeah, that's true enough. But what actually is grace? It's strength. Strength from God. That has to come through a channel. And the channel through which it comes is Word and prayer. That's really telling us that when we draw near to God in these acts, when we prayerfully read the Word, and when we draw near to him in prayer, God infuses strength into us. There's a meeting going on. There's an imparting of strength through these things. And you say, well, is it really that physical? Yes, it's really that physical. That's the astonishing thing about it. And sometimes you tend to judge your reading of the Word and your prayer solely by your feelings. Now, you can't leave your feelings out of the matter, but neither should you go by them exclusively. Just because you've spent half an hour with the Lord and perhaps you didn't feel you got where you wanted to get there, and perhaps the word didn't quite come to you with the life and the power that you wish it had come to you, doesn't mean that it hasn't done its work. It doesn't mean that when you switch yourself on later in the day, there's power there because you are being charged when you didn't know it. There is real dynamism in the Word and at the throne of grace. There's real dynamic there. There is power there. And that's what Caleb was like. He followed me fully. He knew his need of me. He depended on me day to day. He sought my wisdom and my guidance, and he implemented it. He implemented it. Now you see all that in Caleb. Let me just bring a couple of things before you. First of all, he's got a strong sense of calling. God said, take the land. Caleb wanted to take the land. What is the land of Canaan? What does it represent? Well, Romans 4 tells us that it represented the world. That strip of land that was given to Israel and that Israel were to conquer was just a kind of first fruits. The light that was to disseminate from there and the truth was to go out to all the nations and to bring the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth. That's how Caleb saw it, and that's how we see it too. The world is there for us to go into and to bring it to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and to extend his lordship to every nook and cranny, every square inch, to make the lordship of Christ known. That's our calling. And that includes the strongholds. It's easy to come to a place like Hebron and say, well, let's leave that out then. Let's tackle the rest of the land and let's just leave Hebron because the people are too big. We're just not going to manage that there. And it's easy then to take an attitude of, as Christians that says, oh, well, we can work away on the fringes of society, but let's leave the judiciary alone and let's leave the government and let's leave the executive. Let's not bother speaking to the Queen. Let's not bother speaking to the Prime Minister or to the Cabinet or the members of the Scottish Parliament. We're never going to get a hearing there and they're never going to listen to us there. These people are too big. These are giants and they're too powerful. They have their hands on the levers of power. So let's just tinker away on the edges and forget about all them there. Well, Caleb wasn't interested in that. Caleb's attitude was entirely different. When Caleb saw a giant, he wanted to bring him down. When he saw a giant stalking on God's earth as though he owned the place, he said, he's got no right to this place. This is God's territory. Jesus Christ is now king of this world, and the devil is a squatter, and anyone who tries to rule it in the name of the devil is squatting. And anything that raised its head against God, Caleb was wanting to bring that down. Is that how we feel? Are you righteously angry when you see universities in the grip of secularist, humanistic, rationalist thinking? Are you angry yourself with a righteous anger when you see the schools that are entrusted with training all the thousands of our children totally in the grip, again, of secular humanism? Are we content to have it so? I mean, does God want us really just to sit back and leave it be because that's the way the state wants it? Really? Is that our faith? Is that our faith in the kingship of Christ? Is it? It's easy to just retreat into our own comfort zones. And sometimes when we argue the case, tragically we speak about our right to have liberty as Christians. You know, our rights of liberty are not actually the point. It's not the point. Christ's right of lordship is the point. And really, I'm not interested in fighting for my liberty. It is Christ's lordship that matters. In the school, in the executive, in the judiciary, and elsewhere, it is the lordship of Christ that matters. His book is to rule the whole of life. And that's what matters to us. That's what mattered to Caleb. And we should be interested in bringing the nation and the culture under the power of the gospel, from the Queen to the primary school. Every part, including the strongholds. Now, to have such a vision, a national vision and international vision, you need to have it at a personal level. What does that mean? Well, think again of the land. When Israel were told to conquer the land, there's an immediate personal application there too. When the Spirit of God comes into our heart, he's interested in the conquest of the whole territory. He doesn't want your hands, but your eyes can be your own to look at what you want. And he doesn't want your hands and your feet can go where you want or do what you want. He wants it all, doesn't he? He wants the whole territory. He wants the land. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul says, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, for that is your reasonable service. And we can never be really interested in the spread of Christ's kingdom unless we are interested in its spread in here. Are we content to have too much of our lives not under the lordship of Christ? Is he Lord of our television? Is he Lord of the cinema when we go there, if we go there? Is he Lord of the playing field when you go there? Is he Lord of your house? Is he Lord of your relationship with your wife and Lord of your relationship with your husband? You remember what God said to Ephraim, that they were a cake baked on one side but not baked on the other. And some people's Christianity is like that. They're well baked in terms of their public appearances, but totally unbaked in terms of their home life. Now, God wants the whole heart, and you want the whole heart. Do you want the heart? Do you want the territory? I mean, do you want to be out and out a Christian or just partly like that? We're told tragically that instead of finishing the job, Israel began to make covenants with the Canaanites just so they could live in peace. Have you done that? Have you made uneasy covenants with the world and said, well, I'm just going to let it go on. I'm just going to let that be, and I'm going to get on with this. How then can we pretend that we're seriously interested in the rest? And especially when it comes to the citadels in our own hearts. It may be the case that you're reasonably zealous for most of it, but oh, there's a citadel here that would be easier to leave alone. The greed, the lust for popularity, or the love of ease, just the love of ease, the love of just sitting back and leaving it to somebody else, the self-seeking, the tendency to lust, or that outburst of temper that gets the better of you all the time, and you just say, well, I'm not going to tackle that. I can't tackle that. Does that describe yourself? That's not following the Lord fully. Caleb followed the Lord fully. He kept his sense of call and he kept his vision as to what was attainable. Didn't lower the bar. That's what God wants. That's what I'm going for. Okay, now you resolve to do the same in your personal life. And the more you do it personally, the easier it'll be to take it out the way. You'll notice too that he's willing to keep fighting for it at 85 years of age. Sometimes you've got to put yourself dramatically, as it were, back into the situation. Imagine you're in the crowd there, and imagine Joshua's getting ready to cast the lot, and here comes the oldest person in the nation, and he's got a sword in his hand, and he's 85, and he says, let me at them, he says. I was ready for this 45 years ago, he says, and I'm still ready for it now. And there's something tremendously powerful about that, because everyone in that camp knows this man is no fool. They know he's not a raving enthusiast either who just thinks he can do something that he can't possibly do. They know all that. This is a respected man. This is a godly man, and he's been a godly man for 85 years. And when he says that he's ready to fight the giants, he means it. Of course, he says, if the Lord is with me, I'll be able to cast them out. That's not the if of doubt. It's just the if of humility. That's all it is. He's basically saying, all I need to do this job is God's presence. I don't care if I'm 85. If God is with me, I will fight the children of Anak with my people with me, and we will take it, and we'll take the stronghold, and we'll take it for God. You notice that this 85-year-old isn't just sitting back to enjoy the spoil. He knows he has to play his part to get any part of the reward. And is that not true of ourselves? We need to play our part to get some part of the reward ourselves. He's setting an example. That's the example he saw in Moses, and it's the example he follows himself. Who shall go for us? The Lord says. And you say, not me, somebody else. Caleb says, me. You're 85, yes? And what does that matter if the Lord is with me? So he's kept his sense of call and a willingness to fight for it. And he knows that as he commits himself, he'll get back from God. You'll also notice that he's learned to cope with discouragements. Where do our discouragements come from? Do they come from the batterings the world gives us? Not really, no, not really. Not most of them, anyway. Our discouragements mostly come from the inside. The devil does most of his work inside the church. That's where he's most busy. And Caleb had his discouragements too. I'm sure he couldn't believe it when the 10 spies just said, no, can't do it. I'm sure he couldn't believe it the following morning when they were ready to actually stone himself and Joshua to death. The amazing thing is that he just doesn't let it get to him. In all these 40 years of the wilderness, in the deaths that he sees and various discouragements, he doesn't lose his zeal. You can tell that from this incident here. He's coming forward as though none of it had happened. He's not paralyzed either by the fear that it could happen again, because a Christian can't afford to be paralyzed by a fear of the future. If the devil can get you paralyzed by what if this or a what if that, well, he'll stop you doing the thing, and he's not paralyzed by that either. He's not afraid of history repeating itself. He's learned from the discouragements, and he's just got on with it, and he spent his life cheering people up and consoling them and getting them ready to do this job. Wouldn't you like to meet Caleb? Yes, you would. I would. A meeting with Caleb would do you good. Be like a drink of cold water in a thirsty land. That's what a meeting with Caleb would be like. Somebody who's learned to cope with bitter, bitter discouragement without becoming bitter himself. Strong and vigorous in the Lord. I'm just going to close by saying that it's no surprise this kind of man is rewarded. If you just go down to chapter 15 quickly. And verse 13, chapter 15, verse 13, that's page 263. Notice how God's word tidies things up. Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua. Notice verse 14, Caleb, the 85-year-old, drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir, which means books or words, city of words. Don't we need to conquer the city of words, friends? Yes, we do. Formerly, the name of Debir was Kiriath Sefer, which is the Hebrew word for words. And Caleb said, notice, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it, I'll give Achsa, my daughter, as a wife. Notice him encouraging others. These things tie together. He could easily have gone up and done that himself, but he actually turns around and says, well, whichever one of you does that, he says, there's a reward in that for you. So he's infectious. His faith is infectious. And it's no surprise, too, that his daughter inherits it. She comes to him in verse 19. She says, give me a blessing. Since you have given me a land in the south that's dry land, give me also springs of water. And he gives her the upper springs and the lower springs. He's produced a daughter like himself, reaching out with her faith and asking for something more, and she
receives it.
Surely, the message for you and for me is to stay strong. And if we look to God for strength, it'll never leave us. And the time will come too when at last you'll get the mountain. There may be a thing that you're waiting for yourself, that there's a mountain, a stronghold of some kind that the devil's saying to you, I've got this. I've got your wife or I've got your husband. And that's my stronghold in my territory. And God's calling you to be strong and to take that stronghold down. And it can be done with faith and with obedience. Let us pray. O Lord, give us, we pray, the mountains in our own lives, and help us to be willing to tackle these citadels which sometimes seem so imposing. We pray to remember the great power that lies with us, and we ask for faith and obedience, and pray to die as strong as we were when we were first born again, so that as our days, so shall our strength be, unabated, undiminished. In Christ's name, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 92 on page 353. Page 353. And we sing to the tune Amazing Grace at verse 12. Psalm 92 at verse 12. But like the palm tree flourishing shall be the righteous one. He shall like to the cedar grow that is in Lebanon. Those that within the house of God are planted by his grace, they shall grow up and flourish all in our God's holy place. So the sanctuary is the key, the means of grace is the key. And in old age, when others fade, they fruit still forth shall bring. They shall be fat and full of sap, and they will always be flourishing. To show that upright is the Lord, he is a rock to me, and he from all unrighteousness is altogether free. These last four stanzas to God's praise. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.